Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 4. As you open your Bible to Matthew 4, you're opening to a very special passage. Why? Why do I say it's very special? Because we wouldn't have it, except Jesus wants us to have it, because no one was there except Jesus and Satan. And this is another one of those events in the Bible that God specifically wanted us to have. It's kind of like creation. Moses didn't witness creation. He wrote down what the eyewitness account of the Creator himself in Genesis. That's what the temptation passage here in Matthew 4 is. It was Jesus, Satan, alone, and no one else saw them. But Jesus wrote this down because it's so vital for us. Now, how did we get here? We're in the Lord's Prayer. We're in Matthew 6, two chapters over. The 13th verse has the sixth petition. And the petition is the one we've said all our life and haven't thought deeply about sometimes, that we are supposed to ask the Lord to lead us not into temptation. Well, what's fascinating is, in Matthew 4, God, it says, led Jesus to be tempted. And so this becomes for us the template for how we're supposed to ask God to deliver us when we are faced with trials that can become temptations. We'll talk about that. And here's the lesson. We're looking for Jesus from his temptation to teach us lessons for how we resist Satan when he attacks us. Why is this passage so important? Because we find that Satan only has three channels. I've been mentioning this the last 2 weeks. All of Satan's temptations come targeting, as we'll see this morning, either the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the pride of life. Now, there are gazillions of varieties of sins, but they're all spawned from three distinct families, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Well, number one, why are we even talking about temptation? Well, Jesus was tempted and resisted sin, but we do not. So Jesus faced the devil head on and conquered, but we don't. And so Jesus is showing us how to deal with what Paul has already written about extensively in the Epistle to Romans. And that is the fact that sin still dwells in us. We are tempted and we sin because we have sin dwelling within us. Now, when did Paul say these very sobering words? Paul testified sin still dwells in us in his greatest doctrinal epistle. I mean, hands down, Romans is the linchpin. It's the magnum opus of doctrine in the Scriptures. It explains the greatest doctrine, the doctrine of justification. But Paul testified in the middle of that great epistle the horrible truth. The horrible truth was after Paul's glorious conversion on the road to Damascus. Now, how would you like to be led to Christ by Christ? I mean, wow. I mean, a lot of people have testimonies. You know, I went forward to Billy Graham, or in generations past, Dwight L. Moody, or Martin Luther, you know, or the Apostle Paul. Paul could tell people, Jesus knocked me off my horse and led me to himself. But after that glorious conversion, after his personal tutelage, Jesus didn't leave him in Damascus on his own. He took him off in the deserts outside of Damascus, and Jesus personally taught Paul. Paul said, I didn't receive it like the rest of you. I had face-to-face, firsthand, Jesus taught me alone. So after his conversion, after his tutelage by Christ, and after years of ministry as an apostle, preaching across the known world, planting churches, after writing almost half the New Testament under the inspiration of God, after more than 20 years of faithful life in Christ. What's Paul's testimony? I'll read it to you in Romans 7:20. Now, if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You see, even after Paul's glorious conversion, our conversions, which is equally glorious, sin still dwells in us. And that sin is always like a cell phone antenna in your phone looking for a tower to get a signal from. And sin dwelling in us, in our flesh, is constantly looking for sin. And it's enticing, and our flesh is the enemy within. It's kind of like the internal traitor that lives within us is our flesh. And it doesn't want to serve God. It doesn't want to submit to the law of God. It doesn't want to yield to the Holy Spirit. It is at enmity with everything that God does. And it's dwelling in us. Sin dwells in me, Paul said. So, the bottom line, I'm not going to teach through Romans this morning, is we need God to, oh, you guys fixed it. Who got that? Phil? Mark was teasing me first service that I said, we need God to delve us. I left out the I right there. He said, what are you delving into this morning, temptation? I said, no, we don't want to deliver us. So they fixed it for me. Isn't that nice that they do that behind the scenes? But we need God to deliver us because we're in this horrible position of loving the Lord, being his dwelling place, but having this traitor living within us, this sin dwelling within us. So we need God to deliver us. This morning, we are to regularly ask God for protection. That's the sixth petition. Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Because sin is still in all of us who are saved. That's why we still sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. You say, what is that, a little wordplay? Well, think about this. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We are thieves at heart, though we may not steal. Just because someone doesn't steal something doesn't mean that they are not a thief at heart. Just because someone does not murder does not mean, Jesus said, if you're angry at your brother without a cause, Matthew 5, you are guilty of murder. He says, if you look and not do, but you look and desire after a woman, you have committed adultery already. Why was he saying all that? He was saying that because we are liars at heart even though we do not lie. We are murderers at heart even when we do not kill. We are adulterers in our heart, the sin that dwells in us. All of us have sin that could do anything. I remember once preaching, I'm always lured to preach what I preach at church in other places. That's why I'm sick. I was lured into, they said, we really need you to come. We have 285 college kids, and we're giving them each a copy of your book, and we want you in 36 hours to teach that entire book, and they will sit there and take notes, and they will interact with you. I said, really, they will? Mm-hmm. And they'll pay attention, and they'll love it, and this is a transformational time in their life, a juncture, and we want you to coach them in godly living, and so I went, and I mean, staying in student housing at 7 degrees above zero with no insulation and one little heater. And I thought, I was coming to give and I got something, you know, a cold. And but it was worth it. Why? Because they are struggling on the front lines as young people, wanting to go out and serve the Lord, but trying to figure out why there's this traitor within. And so the truth of the scripture is, as bleak as the truth of sin dwelling in us, God wants to deliver us. That's the glorious truth. Salvation united us to Jesus Christ. So if you're saved, when I was saved, I was united to Christ, and Jesus Christ defeated Satan. And that's what we're going to study this morning. And he said, I in you can always defeat the devil, but you have to let me. And that's what this whole sixth petition is about, inviting God to lead us when we're coming to the calamitous precipice of sin, to not allow us to make that choice to jump in. It reminds me, when I was on staff at Grace, I can tell you how long ago it was because the phones had cords attached to them. My kids were laughing the other day when I told them about how we used to pull the cord and get in the closet and wrap it around us and try and talk, you know, and everybody could hear because, you know, you're always 6 feet from the wall. But one of the leaders at Grace Community Church where I was attending, no one knew, but he probably wasn't in a life group, is why, but he wasn't getting along with his wife. They were really going through a charade and they were growing apart. And finally, he had a blow-up with her, stormed out, and said, I'm moving in with my secretary. She appreciates me. And he drove to the secretary's house. Well, this distraught wife called the church And this leader was known enough that somehow she talked to John MacArthur, and John MacArthur said, "What?" And she said, "He's there right now." And John said, "Do you know her phone number, the secretary?" Well, he said, "Of course I know. It's his personal secretary." She gave him the number. John called the phone at that apartment, and that dummy husband picked the phone up. I mean, if you're having a adulterous affair, don't answer the phone. He did. And the phone rang, and he reached over and picked it up and said, "Hello." And a voice he knew instantly from 20 years of listening to that pastor teach the Word of God, that voice said his name and said, "What are you doing there?" And he said, "Pastor MacArthur, I was wrong." And he slammed the phone down, walked out of that apartment, and went right back to his wife and was gloriously reunited, and their marriage got fixed and everything else. Did you know that's a great story? I mean, people say, "Wow, we wish that John would call everybody, you know, when they're doing some sin." Well, the good news is God does. See, God calls every one of us when we're calamitously, ruinously close to the edge. The phone's ringing. That was last week. "There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will always call and show you the escape." It's just we're not all dummies enough to answer the phone. We think we can handle it on our own. We don't need to answer the call. So that's the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach us, that we need God to deliver us. And that brings us to God's word that we're seeking, which are, what are those lessons? How can we draw the lessons? And here in Matthew 4 that we're going to read, we're looking at the greatest truth for all of us that are saved and still have this temptation factor. Jesus defeated Satan in the greatest confrontation after 40 days of no food and no rest. So, you know, a lot of people say, "Well, I'm this way because I'm tired," or "I'm this way because I'm weak," or "I'm this way." Well, Jesus, in every way, was like us. He had no food, no rest, and Jesus defeated Satan in perfectly yielded 100% humanity as a man, not in his omnipotence. See, if Jesus would have come in his omnipotence, Satan would have been incinerated. Jesus came in 100% humanity, weakened, without water, without food, without rest, after 40 constant days in the wilderness, where Azazel, they would take the scapegoat, and they called it the dwelling of the devil. And Jesus was out there where the Jewish people would think that the demons were. And they were. And in total weakness, he defeated the devil and gave us the account so we would know how, when we're facing him, how he defeated him so we would follow his example. So Jesus defeated Satan. And Satan is the enemy of God. He's alive and well on planet Earth. But the scriptures assure us that we're more than conquerors through Christ, united with Christ, following Christ, obedient to Christ, answering the phone when he calls and tells us to flee temptations. We have the victory through Jesus, who lived the perfect life. Satan is already a defeated foe. In fact, Hebrews says that Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, to deliver us. So we wouldn't live our lives fearful of him. So united to him means believing he can do it, not thinking I can. See, we are so self-sufficient, we think, I can get close to the edge here, I got it. And Jesus said, no, apart from me, you can't. You will fail. You will fall. And so Jesus spends those 40 days alone. And always remember, as we read this account in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, that our character is what we are when we're alone. You want to know what you really are? What did you do the last time you were all alone? Did you do things that were not pleasing to God? That's what we are. When we're alone, it reveals what we really are. The real you is most evident when you're alone. And Satan must have repeatedly said through these 40 days, it's okay. Nobody will ever know. It's okay. Nobody's watching. And like Joseph in Genesis, Jesus said, I came to do the will of my Father. I seek to please him. He's watching. And that's the attitude we need to have. Well, Matthew chapter 4, you got it. We're going to read the first 11 verses. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Remain standing. As you follow along, know that you're reading this only because Jesus wanted us to know what happened and wants to change our lives as we learn the lessons he puts into this passage for when we face the evil one ourselves. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now the tempter, when he came to him, said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Verse 4. Now this is the climactic moment. You can look up for a second. You know what's happening here? Satan is challenging him and saying, you're God the Son. You're the second person of the Trinity. You're the omnipotent God the Son. You can do whatever you want. Why don't you make some of this Gethsemane, you know, the wilderness, make that fresh, warm bread, fragrant bread. Do it now. Look what Jesus says. He says, but he answered and said, it is written, man, I'm coming to you 100% man. I'm not doing a power deal here. I am coming fully submitted to my Father in the incarnation, humbled, 100% man. Man, which I am, shall not live by bread alone, verse 4, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That ended that one, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Stops him again. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. In him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you that Jesus tells us that not in the blinding power of his omnipotence, but in his weakened, frail, human, hungering condition, he obeyed you, and you defeated the devil through him. Thank you, O Father, that we have this incredible account. Help us to learn lessons from Christ's temptation about how our attacks from the devil can likewise be turned over to you, and you deliver us from evil and from the evil one. We ask that you'd deeply etch these truths in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, the first thing, it's hard to go by it, but there is an amazing correspondence between what happened with the first Adam, like Adam and Eve, and the last Adam. Jesus was not the second Adam. He was the last Adam, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:45. But the parallel to the Garden of Eden and Christ's temptation can't be overlooked. The first Adam met Satan in the perfection and safety of the Garden of God and failed and plunged all of us into sin. The last Adam, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, faced Satan in the demon-filled dangers of this wilderness and triumphed. And how completely unlike the first and the last Adam are. The devil challenged the first man, but the last man, Jesus, challenged the devil. The devil ruined the first Adam, but the last Adam spoiled. In fact, Hebrews 2 says, destroyed, verse 14, the devil. The first Adam involved the whole race in his defeat. The last Adam included all of us in his victory. The first Adam stood at the head of a race and falling dragged us all downward with him. But the last Adam stood at the head of a new race and being victorious lifted us, who will be united with him. In Matthew 3, what's interesting, let your eyes just glance above. It says the heavens opened in verse 16 of chapter 3. At Christ's baptism, the heavens parted, the voice of the Father and the Spirit coming down like a dove, and it's just this marvelous outpouring on Christ. My well-beloved Son, and the Father commends him. But in chapter 4, it's almost the opposite. It's like the worst of hell gushes forth, and all the demons and the devil himself. And what a striking contrast in both of those events. Well, Jesus was alone in the wilderness. And what Matthew calls the wilderness is actually still there. It's 525 or so square miles. It's 35 miles by 15 miles. It's the area from Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea. And it's still a very haunting kind of place. In the Old Testament, it's called Jeshimon. If you read the Old Testament, in fact, I had a secretary once when I was at one of the churches I served at, and we used to, in staff meetings, read the Bible. Well, we do it everywhere. We do it here, too. And we just read a whole chapter and go around the room. Whenever we read, and one of those, like Jeshimon, a long word would come, she'd go, hard word. She wouldn't read it. She'd say, hard word. And so she'd be reading along, and it said, and David went to hard word, and he saw hard word, and he talked to hard word, and then hard word went to, and you know, I mean, it was, that was the word she said the most often in the Bible, because she didn't try and translate them. She'd just say hard word. Well, there's one of those hard words. Jeshimon, in the Old Testament, is a Hebrew word for devastation. And so this place was called a place of devastation. It's after the event of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when God rained down fire and brimstone from heaven, that whole end of the Dead Sea, that whole side of the Dead Sea, just looks like devastation. George Adam Smith, an 18th century Bible geographer, when he was traveling around through this part of the world back then, this is what he wrote in his journal. It's an area of yellow sand and crumbling limestone, of contorted strata where the ridges run in every direction as if they're warped and twisted. The hills are like dust. The limestone is blistered and peeling. The rocks are bare and jagged, and often the very ground sounds hollow when a horse's hoof falls upon it. It glows and shimmers with heat like some vast furnace. It runs down to the Dead Sea, and there it drops 1,200 feet, a drop of limestone, flint, and marl through the crags and precipices. So, I mean, just the geographic area was fitting for this confrontation between a weakened, without water, without food, without rest, 40-day tried human facing the most powerful created being of the universe, the devil. And that is what Matthew is recording for us. So in the wilderness, Christ entered the same area where the scapegoat, prefiguring him, was released to wander and die in the Day of Atonement. Remember on the Day of Atonement, the holiest, most sacred day of the year, the high priest in Israel during the biblical times would take the two goats and put his hand and put the guilt on them, and one was slain and the other was set loose in the wilderness. Now, some of the commentators say that the high priest, to make sure that goat that was supposed to take forever their sins figuratively away, didn't walk into Jerusalem and ruin the ceremony. They would bring him to the edge and push him off, you know, so he did die in the wilderness. But in that place where Christ's atoning sacrifice was prefigured, he comes. Jesus came hungry to the point of starvation, thirsty to the point of death, weakened to the point of helplessness, and there he meets the fallen, glistening cherub, the anointed one, Satan, the adversary. And whatever our lessons we can get, Christ's temptation was real. It was real physically, it was real emotionally, and it was real spiritually. It was real at every level. And Jesus felt every pain, he felt every attack, he endured every pressure. But as Christ's temptation shows us, and here is a very big lesson, Satan can only persuade. He can't push. Now, the high priest could take that helpless scapegoat and give him the little nudge he needed to tumble to his destruction. Satan can't. He is restrained even in his total wickedness. He's restrained by God. He can't push us into sin. He can persuade, not push. The devil tempts, but it's we who transgress. The devil doesn't make us do it. We do it ourselves. He can, like the fella that I told you about this morning, he can take advantage of an unhappy marriage relationship and disappointments in desires not being met and persuade us that the grass would be greener on the other side. And he can persuade us that we should do that, but he doesn't push us. We choose. And see, that's what this whole petition is about. Satan persuades us right to the edge. But the phone rings. The faithful God calls out to us and says, I am making a way of escape. We have to listen to the persuader of the devil, reject the faithful God, and choose. Satan can't do the last over. Sin is a conscious choice. James says, every man, when he is tempted, is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So Satan is persuading us. Then, when lust has conceived, what's the conception? My will, choosing to listen to the tempter. My flesh, the traitor, chiming in. And I consciously choose to sin. And that's sin bringeth forth death, the scriptures say. Jesus shows us we are responsible for our sins because of the sin we have within us. Jesus did not sin, although he was completely tempted, because he has no sin within. But a tempted Christ will always understand tempted people. In fact, that's Hebrews 2:18, which we won't get till next week. But Hebrews 2:18 says, we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus understands, and Jesus, the essence of Christ's temptation in all the versions in the gospel was to act independent of God, and that's one thing he would not do. He said, I came to do your will, O Father, and the volume of the book is written of me. I came to do your will, not my will. And what was the last words in that prayer in the garden of Gethsemane? Not my will, not my will, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus would not act independent of the Father. And that's what brought him through the wilderness temptation. And we're tempted to take things into our own hands. Well, all three Gospels record the same event, this one event. Matthew 4, Luke 4, Mark 1. And all of them have the same details. The arena was the wilderness. Christ was with wild beasts, Mark said. He was 40 days without food, Matthew and Luke say. The adversary facing him was Satan, the dragon, the slanderous fallen Lucifer, the father of lies and of murder and of death, the very powerful king of darkness. And the account of what happened is a gift because no one else witnessed it. And it's an eyewitness account Jesus wants us to have. Jesus met Satan as a man. This is highlighted by what we see in verse 3, when he answered and said, man, or verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone. He says, I'm not coming to you as a son of God. I'm coming to you as an obedient human, as a man. Jesus met Satan in the power of a weakened man, not the awesome, blinding omnipotence of Almighty God. Well, what is it that Satan always targets? Now, for a moment, turn back to almost the end of your Bible, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, so go to Revelation, the last one, and back up about six pages. 1 John chapter 2, and I want to show you what Satan always targets. The Apostle John, in 1 John 2, 15 to 17, explains the world. Now, you know, you've heard about worldly Christians and avoid the world. What is the world? John defines it right here. And what he says is, do not love the world. That's a present active imperative. That means it's a choice. That means we can. And he says, stop. Don't do that anymore. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So basically, the world is anything that's not attached to God. It's anything that's not going to be forever in heaven. And we are not to love things that are already doomed to destruction. We already know that everything, every building, every car, every award, every accomplishment, every treasure, everything is going to be consumed in the day of the Lord. It's going to be burned up. The only thing that's going to last forever is obedient living to what God's will is and people that we win to Christ. And so that, the world, is stuff that's unattached to God, that's headed to destruction. But he defines it. Look at this. In fact, he gives us the center part of the verse. He says, the world is made up of the lust. And by the way, that is an interesting word, epithumia. Now, it doesn't have a dash in it. I'm just doing that for you. Epi is a preposition. Upon, and so it's upon thumos. And thumos, is the word for passion or great desire. But when you put a preposition on the front end of it, it's an amplifier. So what it means is passion, longing, desire amplified. And by the way, it can be used positively. There sometimes it talks in the Bible about having a passion for God, an epithumia for him. And so, like David said, I long for you as in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. I long. That's what lust is, longing. God says, don't long for the cravings of your flesh. Don't long for the insatiable, unsatisfiable, never happy with longings of what you see. You can always see someone that has more, looks better, does things, and we can always see something that feeds our economy, by the way. Meredith Publishing publishes a journal on the lust of the eyes. I bet it's in many homes in our church. It's called Better Homes and Gardens. And what it's filled with pictures of is a better counter than you have at home, and a better kitchen, and better appliances, and better textures, and better colors, and better tones, and better everything. I mean, I love it now that at the end they'll tell you the price of all these things, and a website where you can order it. But the idea is, my eyes want my home and my garden and my life and my car and my body and my skin and my everything to be better than yours. And that's a lust that we have. It is an epithumia. It is a craving. And so you know what people do? They will get another job to get a bigger house. They will work two jobs. They will ask their wife to work. They will do anything to get that better home or that better car or that better whatever. Reminds me of 30 years ago when I was on staff, John MacArthur used to grow men and send them out. I was the 30, I think, on the wall. I was the 36th, I think, sent out from Grace. But I was friends with the first. And the first one was our junior high pastor. His name was Daryl. And he was really quite a gifted young man. And he went to John and he says, I love what you're doing, but I don't want to be here. I want to go out and do it myself. And John said, we'll send you out. So he was the first one. They sent him out. When they sent him out, John gave him the plans. He went out, tucked under his arm, the blueprints for Grace Community Church's auditorium, which had 3,500 seats and had supposed to have a balcony with another, I don't know how many, 1,500 or something. And those plans Daryl went out with, and he went to Scottsdale, Arizona, and he started shepherding a small group of people, and that church mushroomed until in a few years he had Grace Community Church's auditorium, only he put the balcony in. It was a massive structure, actually larger than Grace. And because of that, being in Scottsdale, the mark of status in Scottsdale, Arizona, is how far up Camelback Mountain your house is. The further up, the more lights you can see from your infinity pool as you're floating out in 110-degree weather at night. You can float there in your pool, and the higher up Camelback Mountain you are, it looks like you're in the middle of this sea of lights. And so status in Scottsdale is how high your house is on the mountain. Well, after building a church that's bigger than Grace, Daryl, over the years, my friend had bought and sold and bought and sold. You know, you just fix the house up and sell it. And he had gotten halfway up Camelback. And he was looking at the Sea of Lights from Camelback Mountain and teaching through this passage and also the Colossians parallel about covetousness and the insatiable longing for better and better and better and nicer and more comfortable and more secure and more convenient life. That's the lusts we constantly deal with, comfort and security and convenience. And Daryl was studying and looking out at the lights, and I remember he was sitting at our table, Bonnie and I at our table, telling us this, and he said, and it struck me. He said, I took out a piece of paper and I did the math. And he said, I found out that if I sold my halfway up the mountain house, I could buy any house on flat land. That's where common people live, flat Scottsdale. You know, down where all the little blocks and the houses all basically look the same. You know, a little two-car garage and a little tiny yard and a little whatever. They aren't behind gates like up here. They don't have infinity pools down there, but they have an infinite view of the lights. And he said he figured out if he sold the house, they could outright buy any house down there and would no longer have a $3,400 monthly mortgage payment. And so he walked out with his little paper to Holly, his wife, and he said, honey, did you know if we move down there to Flatland, we, for the rest of our lives, can support outright a missionary in any part of the world, plus own our house free and clear for the rest of our life? He said, just by moving down. And Holly said, Daryl, people down there, you know, the shopping cart people, they have all their stuff in the garbage bags and they walk the sidewalks and they don't have any gates down there. And it's not, they don't. He said, mm-hmm. And that's who we're called to reach. They can't get up here. We have too much security. They never get up Camelback. And so they moved. That year, everyone sent their Christmas cards to their old address. And those little yellow stickers came back saying, you need to change. They're at this address. And scores of people came to him and said, is this a mistake? You don't live down there, do you? And Daryl told his story. Why? The first summer after that, they had 1,000 people on short-term missions trips. There started to be a reversal in the market because so many, I mean, he had thousands of people. They all started selling their houses because some of them were a lot higher than halfway. And they started saying, we're not going to live by the cravings of our body, the cravings, the insatiable desires to have better, 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 and the pride of life that there's a smugness the higher up you go, and everybody knows. And one person's conviction affected that whole church, and that's what he told Bonnie and I about that. And so we decided instead of living in Flatland, we just move in a tent, you know, and not really. But I mean, you know, because we were already in a church parsonage, which it was fun. But let's get going. What are the ways that Satan always targets? Number one is lust of the flesh. We're tempted by the flesh to chase pleasures. And it's just a constant longing. And every one of these are legitimate desires. Did you know it's legitimate to have a house? It's legitimate to be hungry, to need food, to need water. Did you know God invented sex? It's a very legitimate desire to desire sexual relations. That is normal, healthy, human. But God has just put one limitation on it, marriage. You know, the big M here. And he said to a believer. So one limitation, sex inside of marriage, and for a believer, you should marry a believer. Yet Barna and Gallup can't find a difference between American Christian college students, saved and unsaved at an equal percentage, have sexual relations without marriage. Isn't that interesting? Why is that? Because the lust of the flesh is so powerful that we allow legitimate desires to be fulfilled in an illegitimate way. And it always is about, oh, God, you don't understand my needs. See, we're back to the man that John MacArthur called. You don't understand. My wife isn't nice to me. My wife isn't close to me. She doesn't have a warm romantic relationship. But my secretary thinks that I'm the greatest thing on earth. And so I'm going to ditch this one, and I'm going to satisfy my legitimate desire for friendship, closeness, love, everything in an illegitimate way. That's like commanding stones to be made bread. Is there anything wrong with bread? No. But it's wrong to do it your way instead of God's way. See, that's what Jesus said. I'm not going to do my own will. I'm going to follow the box, what God has defined in his word. But it's constantly a temptation because, remember, we have the traitor inside. He doesn't get saved. That traitor inside of us, our sinful flesh, doesn't get saved. It's with us, Paul said, to the end. We're supposed to be beating it down and giving it knockout blows and denying it and mortifying it. This lust of flesh are all the cravings of our body. And it's a constant struggle we go through life, whether it's food, whether it's pleasure, whether it's fun. Our bodies were built to crave, and God says, don't allow your sinful flesh to control your cravings. It's either God, his spirit, his word that controls our cravings, and we start figuratively wanting to move down from camelback, or we let our flesh crave and we keep moving up in life and fulfilling the cravings that our body has. God says our fleshly desires are worldly. He's against them. He's against lust in any form of our lives that is precipitated and driven by our flesh. And he says that it denies the love of God. And that's why. Do you know why a lot of Christians are not full of joy, not full of peace? In fact, I was addressing those 285 kids all week long, the ones that made me sick. And I told them, I said, there's only two kinds of Christians, healthy and sick ones. Healthy ones, I mean, the very first thing in their life is not their digital life. They're not living in electronica. They are living for every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Did you know, after one of the sessions I called Bonnie, I said, it was really neat. I said, how many of you have read the whole Bible? You know, just what I do here. I don't ever say anything I don't say here. It's just it's shocking to them because they never hear this. I don't know why they don't. I said, how many of you have read the whole Bible? You're in a Bible institute. Stand up if you've read the whole Bible. That was bad. I said, thank you. I said, how many of you would like to read the Bible? Everyone raised their hand. I said, you all have the same 168 hours. It only takes 72 hours to read the whole Bible. Did you know after that, I had a line, this group. They were all forming groups. They were going to hold each other accountable, and they were going to say that they couldn't do their this until they'd done this. And they were going to have a group around them. And it was so sweet to see them figuring. They had their little calculators out, 72 hours divided by, and they all, one of them said they were going to read for 18 minutes a day, another one said 48 minutes. That was the aggressive group. You know, they wanted to read the Bible in 3 months. I mean, they were really excited. See, all of a sudden, it was the cravings of the spirit, not of the body, that were, all of a sudden, they saw the difference. Okay, let's finish these. There's the lust of the eyes. We're tempted by our eyes to chase stuff. Remember, the man that had the most stuff in every department, Solomon, said that the eyes of us humans are never satisfied. As soon as you scrape and climb up to one level, you find there's another level. And then you scrape and climb up to that level, and there's still another level. There is endless more to be had. And we spend our lives chasing stuff that we can't take with us to heaven. What's the only thing you can take with you to heaven? People. But when you're chasing stuff, you're afraid that the people will take it away from you. So you have to isolate and protect. And we invest the greatest strength of our life in the stuff that's going to all burn up and be taken away. This equals the lusting of our eyes. That are never satisfied. This is lust for things. And the things may be as large as a house or as small as a ring. They might be as bright and dazzling as a new sports car or as dull and dusty as another 200-year-old antique something. Lest we think this is not as bad as the lust of the flesh, you know, those immoral people, remember, Colossians says, covetousness, or the insatiable longing for more things, is as damnable as idol worship. Might as well take all that furniture and pile it up in the form of a little Buddha, because the longing for stuff is like an idol, according to God. This means that the lust for possessions is as wicked as the lust for immorality. Yet, in the church, we give people a pass on the lust for things, because almost all of us admire the wealthy and successful. And yet, God says, how hardly shall the rich enter the kingdom of God? Why? Because it's very hard to depend on God when you're rich and powerful. I mean, look at David, whatever, Bowie, I don't even know how to pronounce it. Never heard his voice, but he died in the last week. He said, I hope you see me in heaven. Well, if his works are any testimony, we won't, okay? He was bi, trans, and everything in between to the end. I hope something changed. But he lived for the lust of his flesh and the lust of the eyes. And then before we go, the last one is this. Pride of life. We're tempted by pride to chase status through life. And now with social media, we can chase it endlessly. And we can broadcast the boastings of our mouth widely as possible. We are tempted by pride to chase that. And basically this, selfishness. Pride produces selfishness because I think I'm most important, so I'm selfish. Pride produces irritableness because life should revolve around me and your life is bothering mine. And I'm irritated at you because life should be... Have you ever met people that if they're not the center, they introduce themselves as the center of the conversation and they're irritable because life is supposed to revolve around them. And untruthfulness is allowable with pride because I need to protect myself. And laziness is excused because I want to rest and comfort myself. And it's all self-centered. And that's the pride of life. And all of these, pride are as obvious as lust for status and recognition. Pride shows up as the lust for status, fame, fortune, power, authority. Pride in every form is heinous to God. And when Jesus met the devil in the wilderness, his only resource, and you remember as we were reading in Matthew 4, his only resource was, he said, it is written. Did you know everything Jesus said is scripture, but he didn't invent new ones. He said the only way to beat the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and the father of all that, Satan, is what is written. And you can't live just with food, but by every word of God. It's time to go. Let's all stand. As you stand, at the end of the service, there'll be men and women at the front. The men are elders of our church, and the women are Titus 2 women that have been chosen to come. They have their Bibles. And if you listen to all this and you say, I don't even know where to start, they are great ones for helping you get started. Maybe getting restarted with the Lord, maybe meeting him for the first time. He's here right now. He's only an arm length away from every one of us. If you don't know him personally, if he has never given you a new operating system, you can ask for that this morning. It's amazing. I get notes about every 3 to 6 months of someone, and they always tell me where they were sitting when it finally clicked. I mean, one of them said, I proclaimed loudly at communion, I said, don't you dare take that if you haven't received Christ. And the person next to him, I mean, that's the Holy Spirit. They went like that because they knew they weren't a Christian. That's the direct way. And that person bowed their head at that service, called on the name of the Lord, and when they raised their head, the communion plate was going by, and they grabbed it for the first time. And they wrote me a note and said, I want you to know that I just celebrated communion for the first time as a genuinely saved individual. If you don't know Christ, they're here. If you do know him, then we're supposed to answer the call. When we're on the precipice of temptation, God is faithful. And he's calling to say, what are you doing there? come to me. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It's alive and powerful and can change us this instant if we'll just say yes to you. I pray that you would bless us in eating every word of God today and this week and until you come or call. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.